This audio is produced and distributed by the Christian Biblical Church of God, Post Office Box 1442, Hollister, California, 95024-1442. For the Canadian office and offices overseas, listen at the end of the message, please. To visit our website, it is cbcg.org. Well, today we're going to talk about quite a few things in prophecy and what is happening, and look at some things to give us some signs as to where we are. And let's first of all begin here in Matthew 24. Of course, this is the chapter which is the key focal point of all the prophecies in the New Testament, which pulls together many of the prophecies in the Old Testament. And let's begin here in verse 33, or 32 rather. Matthew 24 and verse 32. So we can get some understanding, because there have been so many prophecies concerning so many things that so many different ministers and so many different churches has given, that there is nothing but mass confusion out there. Plus, we also have the problem that we do not fully understand, and no one can say that they fully understand how far God is going to let everything go to the end, or how great the end time is going to be, simply because we don't know certain things. So we'll see that here when we cover this section of Matthew 24. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. Well, if it's like this year, we've had a long winter, we've had a long cold spring, and you can go out and you can look at not only the fig tree, but you can go out and look at any tree, and you cannot tell when the fruit is going to come, just simply because the buds for the leaves and the blossoms are on there. And then you have it like we have now, we're still having cold weather. And we went out, we've got corn planted, it's tasseling, but no corn. We've got tomato plants, but they are growing, especially two of them where we get a lot of reflective heat, but there are no blossoms on it, very few. No tomatoes coming. It's good weather for lettuce, it's good weather for berries. But you can't live on lettuce and berries. And it's going to affect the price of food this coming year, because the crops are going to be down because it's so cold. So when we look at this parable here, where he's saying what it's like, even though you know that summer is coming, you don't know how far away it is, you don't know how hot or cold it's going to be, and all of those things are determinant upon when the fruit is ready. So likewise with prophecy. There are times when prophecy looks hot, and there are times when prophecy looks cold. But one thing we can be guaranteed. Verse 33. So likewise you, when you shall see all these things, now notice all, so that means there's a broad picture of many things. We'll go back and analyze that in just a bit. And you see what happened in 70 AD with the fall of the temple and so forth. All of these things were not apparent. And so we have what we call a repeat of history. That's what we call it in just looking at history. And all of these things have been. So now we see it coming again. And every once in a while when something happens, you've heard the familiar phrase, prophecy is speeding up. That it doesn't work out, prophecy slowing down. And then something else happens. Well, it looks like we're right near the end. Then something else happens. Say, looks like we're a long way away. And then in one church, they were in the gun lap for 20 years and shot off their feet. Okay, that never worked. Okay. All these things, know that it is near, even at the door. Now, even that phrase tells you there's a lot of latitude in it. If it's near, even at the door, it doesn't tell you when the knock is going to happen. It doesn't tell you when the door is going to open, does it? None of those things. then he gives this very famous verse, verse 34. I say unto you, this generation shall not pass. Now, the apostles at first thought it applied to their generation. So what they did, they would look in the Bible and they would look at the wandering of the children of Israel. And how long was that? 40 years. So they say, okay, a generation is 40 years. Let's see. Jesus was crucified in what we now know as 30 AD. They didn't know it was 30 AD, but however they were calculating time, and they go forward 40 years. And so they were anticipating at the end of 40 years that Christ was going to return. So that's why in 63 AD, Christ had to give them the understanding, no, it's not going to be then. See, now you've got 7 years to finish up your act, except John, because I'm just paraphrasing a little bit here, I'm going to have him finish the New Testament. So this generation applies to the last end time generation. And you cannot tell how long a generation is going to be, especially at the end time, because now people are living longer. You know, it used to be in some generations here, even coming up in the Wild West in America, if you lived to be 42, you were old. In the frontier age, the regular age, or the average age of a woman to die was 27. And a lot of the girls married when they were 12 and 13. And there was nothing else left for them to do. I mean, that's just the way that life was. So today it's entirely different. A generation could be 80 years long. How many people are in their 80s today? More than ever before. So just in these three verses, what do we have? We have a lot of sliding latitude, don't we? But, he says, this generation shall not pass away until all these things be fulfilled. So all in verse 33 and all in verse 34 connect. And that means everything to do with the end time. Then Jesus makes this statement. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. Now we need to understand this too. Jesus is the one who spoke the words that were written down in the Old Testament, didn't he? Yes. So his words includes everything Old Testament and New Testament. Now, the heaven and earth is still here, so we know that his words are not going to pass away. We know that they are going to be fulfilled. Now then, he gives us a method on what we need to do in the way of watching. And this method also has some latitude because we do not know several things. We'll go back and look at this in just a bit. Verse 36, but of that day and hour knows no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. So however prophecy is, God the Father is in charge of it, and he, what? Is always on time. Now, just to give you an example, I'm going to update for the New Testament the commentary on when Jesus was born. To have a full eclipse of the full moon, which then begins in the evening, beginning the first holy day of the Feast of Tabernacles, and to have a full eclipse of the moon on the 14th of Nisan, which is the Passover day, happens once in 2,717 years. Now, this tells you that God is on time, because in the year that Jesus was born, which was also the year that John the Baptist was born, there were the two full eclipses on the 14th day of Nisan and on the 15th day of Tishri. And that combination happens once in 2,717 years. So that's very specific. Now then, God then is always on time. And it says in Galatians, the fourth chapter, that at the set time or the due time, Christ was born. So likewise, when the return of Jesus Christ comes, God the Father is going to let Christ do it. But it's going to come a time, and we'll see what that is in just a second. We've covered it before, but we haven't looked at it exactly that way. Yeah, let's do that right now. Let's come to Revelation 6, Revelation 5, rather. And then we'll come back here to Matthew 24, because this gives us another method of how to look at prophecy. And the thing to understand and keep in mind is this. Knowledge of prophecy is not salvation. Knowledge of prophecy is interesting information. Knowledge of prophecy can give us certain guideposts or markers as to where we are. Now let's see what happens here. This is talking about the little book, verse 1. And I saw in his right hand of him that sat on the throne, who's God the Father. So God the Father is in charge. And a book written within and on the backside sealed with seven seals. So God is holding it in his right hand, which then is symbolic of the work to do. So this is telling us the symbolism, the actual fact, that God the Father is the one who's going to do it, and he holds it in his right hand. And nothing is going to happen until God the Father says so, gives the okay at the end time. So then, there was the angel who was saying, who's worthy to open the book and loose the seals? And no one in heaven, no one on earth was able to open it until he saw the vision of Christ. And you see the two things of Christ. One, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and the Lamb that was slain. So this is the Savior and the warrior king. Now then, he was worthy. He was worthy to open it. Verse 12. God the Father then gave it to Jesus Christ. So when it comes to the time of the end of the things being done, who is going to start the end? God the Father, by giving it to Christ. Now, verse 12. Saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Then chapter 6, verse 1. And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals. So that's when it's going to happen. Well, as I mentioned, probably on Pentecost, perhaps the first seal of the great ecumenical religious movement at the end time has already been opened. But we haven't come to the second seal, and the second seal will not come, as I've pointed out in other sermons I've given on prophecy, until the beast power decides to make war at the end time after he receives a deadly wound and it's healed. Now let's come back to Matthew 24. So until that time, and of course, understand this. These prophecies will, when they finally are fulfilled, they will come fast. Very fast. But in the meantime, here's what we need to be doing. Verse 37. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark. Now that is showing that life still goes on. How bad can things be and life still go on? Very, very bad. I mean, all you have to do is just sit down and watch the news. They're killing each other there in Palestine, right and left. They're so loving and kind that all they do is slaughter each other. And they're so willing to compromise that, they would just as soon exterminate the Jews and the Jews, the Palestinians. But neither one can do that because that's not God's will. And that's to say that nothing of the carnage that's going on in the Congo today, and you can see the ineptness of the peacekeeping forces. They couldn't even rescue two men 35 minutes away by helicopter, and when they came in 10 days later, they were already cannibalized. And that's to say nothing of the other things, other places where there are fights and warrings going on. But you see, even in Israel, so-called, where they have these bombings all the time, what do? They go clean up the mess right away and business goes on. And the end is not here yet. However, when it comes, it's going to come like verse 39. And knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so also the coming of the Son of Man be. And then he tells us to watch. Now let's come back here. We'll just briefly review Genesis 6 because this tells us what it was like. And it tells us also what our society is becoming. Now part of the difficulty that we have in comprehending the prophecy today is we do not know how bad is. We do not know how evil can become. And yet at the same time, notice, living in the midst of it was Noah. And he was righteous. Just like it was with Lot and his family living in Sodom and Gomorrah. They were righteous, just that one family, in the midst of everything that was going on. So, as you can see, God certainly, in this age, is not saving the mass multitudes. Now, it says here, Genesis 6 and verse 5, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continuously. And that's exactly where we are today. And we're teaching the kids in school, and we'll show you more about that a little bit later on. And so God was sorry that he ever made man, verse 6. But we're all here because of verse 8. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So then he destroyed all flesh, except those that he sent to the ark and Noah's family. And it has been my thought, with all the genetic engineering that we have today, that they were probably doing genetic engineering back then. That's why God had to kill the animals as well as the human beings. Now, also, we have in a situation like that, that here we go with this. Let's come to Genesis 11. Let's see it again. Man started it again right after the flood. This is just about three or four generations after the flood. Here we go again. And God did something to forestall and delay what they were doing. Because the earth was all of one language. They came together. They wanted to build a city. Wanted to make a tower to reach unto heaven. And of course, we're doing that today, aren't we? Yes, we're sending rockets up into space, aren't we? And China is soon going to join the human satellite club. And so what God did, let's come down here to verse 6. And the Lord said, behold, the people are one, and they have all one language, and this they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them which they imagine to do. So this is what they were doing was greater than just building a building of a tower. Even though Josephus says they were building a tower and trying to make it waterproof in case God sent another flood on the earth, which shows how men think. So what God did, he went down and he confounded their languages and then scattered them abroad across the face of the earth. Now let's come toward the end time, because we've seen how, let's come to Psalm, the second Psalm here. We've seen how that at the end time, it's going to be unprecedented times. Now, are we living in unprecedented times? Are these things taking place with everything that's going on? I mean, you could give sermon after sermon on things that different technological things that human beings are doing, which we don't have time to do. But we're going to give you an overview and let you go ahead and watch the news and watch the things and put it all together. Now, Psalm 2. I'm going to read you about the UN. Why do the heathen rage? And the people imagine a vain thing. Oh, by the way, I saw just a little blip on CNN headline news yesterday afternoon, and I couldn't find the repeat of it, but some of those in the UN are thinking of moving it to Europe. That may be very significant. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord. Now, how do you do that? Well, you make a society where God is not in the government, God is not in the education, God is not in the society in general, and you have humanist thinking and reasoning. And, of course, there's a way that seems right to a man, the ends thereof are the ways of death. And against his anointed. We're going to see that's exactly what they're doing. They're saying, we don't need a divine Christ anymore. We are divine. And part of that is also talking against the 10 tribes of Israel. Now, the 10 tribes of Israel are not innocent. But we're going to see that some things are going to happen. And I think it started out with this latest Iraqi war, but I've already given two sermons on that, so we'll go on with this here. And against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder. In other words, we want no control from God. We don't want to be restricted in anything that we are doing. And cast their cords from us. Let's be free from God. He that sits in the heavens shall laugh. God knows this is going on. And he also said in one of the other Psalms, only a fool says in his heart that there's no God. But that's what they are doing. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath. And he's going to do that, isn't he? Because God's judgment is coming. Remember I gave the sermon, the Lord's judgment cometh, and that right soon? Yes, indeed. And vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet I have set my king upon my holy hill in Zion, and so that's going to be the ultimate result of it, the return of Jesus Christ to the earth. Then he talks about the whole purpose of Christ being born and so forth. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, "This, you are my son. This day I have begotten you." And that's when he became flesh. Ask of me and I will give you the heathen for your inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession. And of course, we talk all about that during the Feast of Tabernacles, don't we? When the kingdom of God is on earth. You shall break them with a rod of iron. God's going to intervene and he's going to handle it. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise, therefore, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Isn't it interesting? The leaders and the judges. Why? Because the leaders are the one who set the pattern, and the judges are the ones who established the law. And so when they established the laws, as we're going to see a little bit later on, then what do? They create an evil society. Now, this is really a call for repentance. Kiss the king lest he be angry, and you perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. So here, right the last part of the last verse shows there's a blessing for all of those, in spite of all the troubles going on in the world, that put their trust in him. So in spite of everything that's going on, God can bless you. In spite of everything that's taking place, God will watch over you. So that's quite something to understand. Now let's put a couple of other verses together here, then we're going to look at some things. Let's come to Daniel, the 12th chapter. And this has been going on for quite a long time, Daniel 12. You probably know the verse I'm going to go to, but it describes the time of the end. It describes what's going to happen. And of course, now we have never understood the full magnitude of how great this verse is going to be fulfilled. Verse 4. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book to the time of the end. You're saying, Daniel, I'm not ready for these things yet to happen. And thank you for writing down what I told you to write down. But you go your way. Says a little later, you're going to come up in the resurrection. Even to the time of the end. Now, what does this tell us? Let's understand what this really says. Shut up the words, seal the book to the time of the end. That's the time when it's going to be understood. Now, we've understood certain things, haven't we? But there have been a lot of things we have not understood, right? Why? Because they haven't been opened yet. And isn't it interesting that there is another book that God the Father gave to Christ, which was what? Sealed. And Christ is the one who had to open it. So the only way we can understand prophecy is when Christ opens our understanding to it. Not until. Which means we understand so much. Which means that also today we understand more than we've ever understood before, correct? But does that mean that we understand everything? Well, of course not. Of course not. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. Now, running to and fro, boy, we've got all kinds of ways to do that today, don't we? Cars, planes, trains, motorcycles, bicycles, everything. And what are we doing? We're going to and fro. Wonder what it would be like to be in stationary orbit over the Earth and to see the Earth turn beneath us. And just watch all the countries and all the cities when sunrise comes. All the activity, all the going here, going there, doing this, doing that. Planes, trains, boats, trucks, cars, subways, buses, bicycles, whatever there is. We have rollerblades, don't we? What are some of the others that they have? Yeah, the electric, the two-wheeled scooters, and everything like that. Okay, but it doesn't tell us what. How frantic it will be, how long it will take, and how much knowledge is going to be increased. We used to think 30 years ago that doubling knowledge every 5 years was fantastic. Now it's less than a year. Now it's less than a year. That is absolutely amazing. One good thing with it, with the computer and the internet, you can get all kinds of things. All kinds of things today. Good, bad, indifferent, evil, and so forth. With the internet, you can get into specialized libraries, and you can get into all kinds of books and things. Never have access before. Now let's look at a couple of other things that are going to take place. Let's come here to Revelation 11. Revelation 11, we're just going to read one verse, and this gives us the overall flavor of the society and what it's going to be like in the end times. It talks about the city of Jerusalem. But if the city of Jerusalem becomes the ecumenical religious capital of the world, then this is telling us a lot, right? Now, verse 8 talks about the two witnesses. We won't get into that. We already have some sermons I've done on that. That's a separate issue in itself. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt. Now, those are very specific words with very specific meaning, which we're going to cover here in just a little bit. Where also our Lord was crucified. This is telling us what kind of sexual morals the world will have and what will be the religious aspect of the world. And of course, Satan the devil is the religious one. And he wants to be worshipped. Since he's not God, he has to create a religion. Now, let's come back to Matthew 24 and let's tie all of this together, and then I'm going to read some reports to you, which are going to be quite astounding. Let's come back here to Matthew 24. And we'll see some of these things that are taking place and are increasing. Matthew 24. And we'll just begin right here in verse 3. And as he sat on the Mount of Olives, his disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when shall these things be, number one? What shall be the sign of your coming, number two? And of the end of the world, number three." So it encompasses all three things. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and shall deceive many." And of course, if there's any one thing that is absolutely the most confusing thing in the world, it is what religion is today. And we'll cover a little bit about that. We'll cover about war and religion and economics and things and put it all together in just a minute. "You shall hear of wars and rumors of wars." Just watch your television. No, 100 years ago, if you lived out on your homestead over in some territory in the United States, you wouldn't hear of war or rumor of war. There wouldn't be any false prophets coming by you. You might have to fight off some Indians or some robbers, but you see war and rumors of war. "See that you be not troubled." Now that's kind of hard to do, isn't it? Because some of these things are very troubling, right? "For all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. Nation shall rise against nation," and what have we have here all during this the 20th century? First World War, Second World War, Spanish-American War. We had the war in Spain with the Nazis against the communists. We had the Second World War. We had the Korean War. We had the Vietnam War. We've had many other wars since then. We've had Panama. We've had Grenada. Then we had the Gulf War. And there's been the continuing war going on between Israel and the Arabs, which we've had, what, the 67 War, the 83 War, and the continuous terrorist bomb. Yes, Cambodia, Vietnam, Africa, wars everywhere. So this tells us, I mean, just the fact that you're going to hear of these things tells us that at the end time there's going to be communications available so you will know. How can you watch unless you have some way of knowing? Kingdom against kingdom. Oh, that's to say nothing of the Sudan and the killing of the professing Christians, the Muslims against the professing Christians. "There shall be famines, great countries like Ethiopia that used to have a surplus of food, they have famine because of war, pestilence and earthquakes. What have we had just recently? Volcanoes blowing off, earthquakes. There have been some in Turkey. There have been some in Italy. That's just this year in different places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. And I do kind of have the feeling that the comment I made concerning 9/11, that I mused and wondered, is this the beginning of sorrows? Kind of makes you wonder if that was not a key turning point where it is perhaps maybe the beginning of sorrows. Because look at all the difficulties and problems that we've been having since then. Then they shall deliver you up to be afflicted. Now that hasn't happened to us yet. But we'll talk about lowering the bar as to who a terrorist is. And shall kill you. And you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. Boy, I tell you, we're getting close to that time, aren't we? Anyone who is a true Christian that keeps the Sabbath and the holy days, you are a sore thumb or bad smell toward people. Then shall many be offended, and many shall betray one another, and betraying means spying. And shall hate one another. Boy, that's sure true. Now, and many false prophets shall arise, many, and shall deceive many. So we're also in a time of pluralistic of religion. And when we have that happen, and because of the way it's taking place, what happens? And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. So we have a heartless society. We have a homosexual society. We have a mean and vicious society to where there is no natural affection. And what do people do? They just kill one another, hate one another, throw newborn babies away and things like that. Abortion to kill them before they're even born. And of course, you're looked upon as askance if you are against abortion. Now notice, there's a little bit of encouragement right in the middle of it here. It's important to understand. Verse 13, but the one who endures to the end, the same shall be saved. So you've got to endure all these things. That, you can only do that with God's Spirit. But you have to endure. Your day is coming. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations. Then shall the end come. It's not going to come before then. Now, how is it going to be preached? Probably in many, many different ways. And, of course, the ones at the end time who are going to preach the most are going to be the two witnesses. They're going to have a great impact. And, of course, when I believe that the 144,000 of Revelation 7 of the children of Israel is undoubtedly the work or the result of the two witnesses' work. Let's put it that way. Now, let's look at some contemporary things here and see what is going on. Now today, there are many books and things that you can read which come along with religion. And I want to tell you, reading out of this book, Christianity with God, in the chapter, Why Christianity Must Become Non-Theistic. Now, as I wrote in the commentary, which I'm writing as to why the New Testament with commentary, is because they have kicked God out of the schools, they've kicked God out of education, they've kicked God out of society. You can't mention God in a reverent way in the world, otherwise you're strange, you're odd, you're a kook, you're a religionist, you know. And as they have, unfortunately, they like to continually tie fundamentalists with militants like the fellow who supposedly blew up the abortion center and set off the bomb in Atlanta. Well, Those kinds of things should be left to Christ. But they like to identify it with fundamentalists, and especially those who believe that the United States is part of Israel. And when they lower the bar enough, we will become the terrorists. Let me read you this. In Christianity without God, there is no place for the traditional figure of Christ as the divine Savior. You talk about ranting and raving against God and His Son? Yet there is certainly a place for Jesus the teacher, the man of wisdom, the one who revitalized the path to freedom. Of relevance to us is not the Jesus who was elevated into a mythical heaven, but Jesus, the fully human person who shared the tensions, enigmas, and uncertainties that we experience. So this is what happens when they humanize Jesus. Now, there is also a movement even within the churches of God to do it, in which we gave a whole series of sermons, was Jesus God before he was human? So it's part of the same thing even within the Church of God. The Jesus that's relevant to us is the Jesus who told stories which shocked people out of their traditional ways of thinking and behaving. Now notice how this is twisted and misapplied, you see. Who can free us from the mindsets in which we have become imprisoned? In other words, if you have a moral standard, you're imprisoned in a mindset. The Jesus most relevant to us is he who provided no ready-made answers, no commandments. See, because this is from the Jesus seminar where they do away with most of the New Testament anyway, you see. So this is what he's talking about here. But by his tantalizing stories prompted people to work out their own most appropriate answers to the problems of life. Now, you talk about twisting the purpose of Jesus. Jesus did not say that. Jesus said, broad is the way and wide is the gate, and many that leads to destruction, and many that go there, but narrow is the way, and straight is the way that leads to life, and few be that find it, you see. That is why the parables of the Good Samaritan and the Prodigal Son will be long remembered after historical confessions and creeds have been forgotten. Christianity can't exist without God. Indeed, Christianity without God has actually been in our midst for quite some time. It has been coming quietly, unheralded, and unnoticed. It is rather like the way Jesus spoke of the arrival of the kingdom of God. Now, here's how he interprets it. You won't be able to observe the coming of God's imperial rule. People are not going to say to you, look here, it is here, or over there. On the contrary, God's imperial rule is right there in your presence. So you decide the imperial rule of God. It was Christianity without God which made possible the series of emancipations mentioned above, which is freedom of slavery, freedom of homosexuals so that they can come out of the closet, etc., women's movements, abortion, and all of this. And these may be regarded as manifestations of the coming of the very kingdom of which Jesus spoke. Just as the church saw evidence of the coming of the kingdom in such events as the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, so we now may say that though there is yet a long way to go, we can rejoice to see positive changes taking place. There's an increasing personal freedom to think and speak. Slaves are being freed. Patriarchy is crumbling. Homosexuals are free to come out. Mass weapons of destruction are being widely condemned. Racist attitudes are being overcome. Equality of sexes is being achieved. The disadvantaged are no longer being ignored. Human worth and values are being increasingly honored. Dash, dash, instead of God. Now, how did we get to the point where they can even unabashedly say, we can have Christianity without Christ and Christianity without God? Well, part of the problem is that they've never known the true Christ. They've never known the true God. They've only seen the false religions which have been in the name of Christ, which were just as pagan as some of the other pagan religions. Now, I've got this, and the first time I ever gave a sermon out of this, which is the from the Chicago Tribune magazine of August 29th, 1993, the Parliament, the World's Parliament of Religions. First one was held in 1893. Then in 1993, they had their 100-year anniversary with 3,500 leaders there from all the religions of the world. Parliament of World's Religions. And here's their goal. The Parliament has two specific goals. That top religious leaders adopt a declaration of global ethics. Now, what's that for? Remember what Gehring called for in the book Christianity Without God. We have new ethical standards. That's what we think of. So it's to replace the Word of God, replace the Ten Commandments. And that the delegates set up two ongoing interfaith organizations which have been going on and are doing it. A working group in Chicago and an international network of a kind of religious United Nations, which they're working on. Now then, several years ago, I showed you the combined scriptures that they had for all the world's religions called the World Scripture, a Comparative Anthology of Sacred Text. Let me just give you a few things out of this to let you know that this has been going on for a long, long, long time. A movement for a wider ecumenism has begun, and that's where this latest Iraqi war fits in. And I'll show you why. What are they calling for? How are they going to solve the problems of madman religionists? Well, first of all, you've got to establish separation of church and state. That's what's happening in Iraq. And I'll read you a little more about that. Which is also another kind of religion, which you could call a civil religion, as we will see. Now, this is for bringing together, for dialogue, leaders and scholars from all the world's religions. Theologians of all faiths are affirming the positive worth of other religions, and the Pope has been doing this all along. And it makes you wonder, how long is this Pope going to live? And by the way, a political move, he's made more saints than any other Pope in history. And those are the That's just another way of praying to the dead. That's all it is. They're affirming the positive worth of other religions and are seeking to overcome the prejudice of an earlier time, which is, let me read you the prejudice of an early time. Let's come to John 14. I'll read you the prejudice. God is jealous over this. Men view it as prejudice because, see, they want to have their way. They want to have their religions. They want to have their rules, you see. As I started out in Psalm 2, cut the cords, get away from God, anything but the true God. We'll accept any God but the true God. Jesus said to them, John 14 and verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man can come unto the Father but by me. Now that is very narrow-minded, according to these people. And that's the truth. That's what they want to get rid of. That's what they call prejudice, you see. Now, where's that going to put us later on down the road? Right smack in the middle of the crosshairs, won't it? And trust me, you can find out anything about you anywhere. All you have to do is go on the internet and put in your last name. That was done. You know how many pages there are on the internet concerning the Coulters of the world? 41,000 pages. Comment was made concerning education that the word police we have out there now are policing all the books to remove anything to do with Christ. You can't mention Christianity because the word Christ is there, and you can't have forefathers, and you can't have God unless, of course, it's profanity. Well, that's all a part of the secular thing, which then paves the way for the acceptance of a world religion like we're talking about. And what is necessary in order to get a world religion is to moderate Islam, and that's the whole purpose of the war in Iraq. Iran, Iraq, and now they're working on, Pakistan, Afghanistan, and Iraq, and now they're working on Iran, and we've been working on Pakistan. So if you get that swept all the way across, and you get Saudi Arabia, which now says they're going to moderate their religion, see, and they accept Jesus as a man, you know, sooner or later, even carnal killing people get tired of carnal killing. So they want to get rid of the prejudice in all religions and so forth, are affirming positive worth of other religions, seeking to overcome the prejudice of an earlier time. It is now widely recognized that humanity's search for God or for the ultimate reality, called by whatever name, is at the root of all religions. And the ultimate reality there is Satan the devil, not God. Thus, the variety of religions would appear to be a testimony to the relativity of human beliefs rather than to the existence of an absolute reality which stands behind them all. In other words, the same thing as this guy said here. Christianity without God. Now, he's saying all religions without God. That's what he's saying. And that these things... absolute reality. The passages from diverse scriptures affirm that others who do not share the faith that the scriptures are all of that scripture, particular scripture, are also following the way of truth. Hello? Thus, Hinduism, Jainism, Buddhism understand the various gods to be expressions of the single absolute reality and the various paths to lead to one supreme God who will be whom? Let's read it. Revelation 13. That's where it's all coming from. Where it's all leading. So now, rather than just the problems in the Garden of Eden with two people, of Adam and Eve, we have the problems of the Garden of Eden with billions of people. Everyone doing his own thing. Everyone being and acting like a god unto himself. And that's what self-esteem does. And it talks about the first beast, who had the deadly wound that was healed. Now verse 4, and they worship the dragon which gave power unto the beast, and the only way you're going to get them to worship the dragon is to dumb down, get rid of the Bible, change the Bible. And the ultimate thing they're trying to do, and is one of the reasons why we're doing the New Testament, is because they want to kick God out of the Bible. That's the last place to get rid of him. They worship the dragon which gave power to the beast, and they worship the beast saying, who is like the beast? So here is the great false Christ that's going to arise. Now let me read to you from the magazine, from the Jesus Seminar. And let's see how they are pushing for this and how it sounds so good. Now this, and you can see this following through, that everyone's opinion is holy. That's where we are in the world today. If you have an opinion, that's your opinion. You're right to believe it. I may not agree with it, but to you it's holy. My opinion to me is holy. Now here's how they're going to do it. And then we will look at the civil aspect of it as well. Leuthard sees, now this is quoting from the January-February 2003, the fourth R, and this is put out by the Jesus Seminar up in Santa Rosa, California. And I think I first gave my sermon on them, what, about 7 years ago? Somewhere around there. So we're keeping track of them. You know, we're doing, as Jesus said, you watch, we're doing like it was in the movie Patton, where Patton read Rommel's book and knew exactly what formation he was coming in. And he said, I read your book. So we read what they do so we know where the enemy is. He sees the hallmark of the postmodern era, which we're in. We're postmodern now. We're beyond being modern because we're so technologically advanced. He sees the breakdown of all traditional master narratives. Now, what are all traditional master narratives? Those are the commandments of the different religions. So they're not saying we've debunked Christianity. What's the next one to debunk and modernize? Islam. And that's what's happening. We've got to change the narratives. In other words, we've got to change the Bible, and that's exactly what the Jesus Seminar is doing. It's changing the Bible. And they want to add in the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Mary, the so-called apocryphal Gospel of Peter, etc., and have that in a liturgy of so-called Christian lectionary. All cultures find their old narratives ravaged by science, industrialization, multiculturalism, and pluralism. As one might expect, this has precipitated a crisis of meaning, not least in the religious communities. Now that means a meaning of who are we, you know, why is there the earth, why do we exist, is there a God? I propose a new way of putting that meaning back together, since now we've destroyed it. And it is not turning back the clock. With the world shrinking into one interpenetrating global village, where have we heard that before? Just as no one religious denomination can dominate pluralistic America. They've made it pluralistic. How? Through the immigration laws, haven't they? Yes, indeed. So none of the old master narratives can be dominated anymore. In other words, the word of the Holy Bible cannot be dominant anymore. But there's nothing wrong with any one of them. Oh, we accept them as a potent narrative. Not being a master narrative doesn't change that. Now, we take it from a master narrative to a personal narrative. Think back to the image of a shelf full of world scriptures in the bookstore. I just read to you what they want to do with it from the world scriptures. What we now have is a shelf full of what once used to be the master narratives of the great religious traditions. They are there for us to take down and read and learn from. Isn't that interesting? We're broad-minded and tolerant. We may adopt this belief from Gita, and that one from the Bible, another one from the Upanishads, and what do we usually call a collection of religious narratives? We call it a canon of scriptures. In a larger, only slightly metaphorical sense, I am saying that we are coming to see not specific books, but the great cumulative traditions of Christianity, Judaism, Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism, Sikhism, etc., is a canon of narratives at our disposal. A Babylonian smorgasbord to pick and choose which god you would like, precisely as it was in Egypt. Why limit yourself to only one? And in today's modern thinking, why not? I'm broad-minded. I'm educated. While we as religious individuals mix and match items from various religions, which they've been doing recently, they're even Jewish Buddhists. Did you know that? And they even have a Buddhist Seder. Did you know that? The religions themselves will stand as great and distinct monuments of historic revelation. As we now page between Proverbs and the Gospel of John and the Psalms and the Sermon on the Mount, making our own synthesis of what we find there, so we will one day sample from Buddhist tradition to Catholic and Zoroastrian. In the process, the integrity of each religious deposit need not be compromised any more than are the distinct books of the Bible. Well, isn't that lovely? I think today Baha'i sect incorporates many of these things. He says, I envision a future of interreligious communities in which members will pursue a spirituality of quest and inquiry, not of answers and dogmas. With the doctrines, practices, and confessions propounded by the great religion serving as a menu of options. This is something, isn't it? Individuals comprising such communities will revere their religious backgrounds just as we still cherish our ethnicities. Parish clergy will more likely become more what they really are becoming. Therapists, counselors, social workers, motivational speakers, and less theologians. They will be shepherds of their flocks, as they ought to be. We're going to finally put these religious people in their place. And it will be left to scholars, theologians, and historians of religions to serve as consultants, providers of insight and lessons from history, and the ultimate to tell you what we have formulated as the Word of God. They will be, in Paul's word, stewards of the mysteries of God. We're the only ones with the intellect and the credentials to tell you what the word and scripture of God is. None of the rest of you, of the unwashed masses out there, can do that. You can go to your smorgasbord and pick and choose and mix it all together if you like. Perhaps that is a role toward which West Star, which is the Jesus Seminar, has from its inception been moving, and for which it is uniquely suited. Now let's read two scriptures. Let's go back to Deuteronomy, the 12th chapter. See what God says. That's why God says he's going to hold them in derision. He's going to hold them accountable. And that's why, brethren, it's very important that what we are doing, and of course we never realized the importance of it at all. I certainly did not until we're just right here at the last putting the New Testament together, that it's important that people can have in their hands something which tells them why this is the Word of God, why it is true, how it has been preserved, and why they can put their faith and belief in God and trust the Word of God. Because of all of these things out here to tear down. Deuteronomy 12, verse 30. So what God tells us. Take heed to yourselves that you be not snared by following them after that they be destroyed from before you. That is, the Canaanites in the land who worship Father Sky, Mother Earth, and all the demons, etc. And that's what all these other religions are. And that you inquire not after their God, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? Even so I will do likewise. So to do what this man suggests, to go to a smorgasbord of eating a little here and eating a little there out of this religion and that is contrary to what God says. You shall not do so unto the Lord your God, for every abomination to the Lord which he hates have they done unto their gods, for even their sons and daughters they've burned in the fire to their gods, which shows the height of religious deception that people can come to, that they think they're honoring God when they burn their own kids, or they think they're honoring God when they authorize abortion. There's really not much difference between the two. What things soever I command you, observe to do it, you shall not add thereto nor diminish from it. Well, let's go to the very last page of the New Testament, please. Revelation 22. And when you understand how the Bible was canonized, this refers to the whole Bible, not just the book of Revelation. Revelation 22 and verse 18. For I testify unto every man that hears the words of the prophecy of this book. Means, and of course, the whole Bible is in that sense inspired. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues which are written in this book. If any man shall take away from the words of the prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. And yet they say, that's what they're doing. Let's look at another aspect of religion. Let's look at the Sodom aspect of religion. Comment was made like the Book of Mormon. Yes, that is. Absolutely. The Mormons are the classic, the epitome of New Age religion. All right, let's look at the Sodom aspect of religion and society. Okay, let's look at that. Let's first of all look at religion. Here's a report out of New York. Sexual abuse crisis that has engulfed the Roman Catholic Church in the United States over the past 12 months has spread to nearly every diocese in the country and involves more than 1,200 priests that they know of. Another report I have is that the whole of the priesthood, the majority of the whole of the priesthood are homosexuals. Now, here's just part of the society. You've heard of having homosexuals in the Boy Scouts? Well, in Pennsylvania, they approved it. Now they want to have homosexual big brothers. Now they want to have homosexual marriages, and they're pushing for that. Here's the greatest effrontery of all. Was Jesus gay? One of the fastest growing churches among homosexuals in America and around, this is from the WorldNet Daily. This is exclusive commentary. Okay. And around the world is a metropolitan community church, a, quote, Christian, unquote, church specifically for gays, lesbians, bisexuals, and transgendered communities. Now, they had a big flap on, and I saw it on the O'Reilly Factor. I couldn't watch it very much because they were trying to justify an Episcopal minister who was openly gay that they want to appoint as a bishop in the Episcopal Church. And then they had a woman preacher on there with her collar, on backward collar from Claremont University in Southern California, and that was the same college that took down Worldwide Church of God, by the way. And what they have done, they successfully have said that the private life of the individual is not our concern, whereas if you read 1 Timothy 3 and Titus the first chapter, yes, the private life of anyone who is an overseer, what they like to call bishops or priests, is the business of the public. Let's go on with this article. The MCC was originally started by an openly homosexual ex-Baptist preacher, Troy Perry, who after the discovery and disclosure of his homosexuality, he lost his license as a minister and divorced and estrangement from his wife and children, as well as a failed suicide attempt, rediscovered himself, his rainbow-colored vocation in ministry. From his Los Angeles living room in 1968, Perry and his initial 12 members began their gay church. According to their website in 2003, the MCC embodied over 77,000 members spanning more than 17 countries around the globe. Tens of thousands of so-called faithful Christian homosexual men and women flock weekly to the MCC-affiliated churches worldwide to be affirmed with the message that God loves them and that gay is okay. And they even had, from the Churches of God, they even had in Dallas a gay Feast of Tabernacles last year. Now, this Perry, highly regarded in gay circles, has been an invited guest to the White House on four occasions from 77 to 97, three alone by former President Bill Clinton. In 1997, Clinton celebrated Perry as an honoree at a White House breakfast recognizing 100 national spiritual leaders in America. And they say, here's what they have. Did you know? The Bible is full of errors from being copied and recopied and translated over and over. That's why we're doing what we're doing, why we have the commentary that we have. That homosexuality is not a sin in God's eyes, but a twisted teaching of homophobic, misguided, infallible men. That so-called, all so-called references to homosexuality in the Bible actually refer to other terms, not homosexuality at all. That Sodom and Gomorrah were not destroyed because of their homosexuality, but because people didn't feed the poor and needy. That Jonathan and David were the most famous gay lovers in the Bible, a biblical story of hot, passionate gay romance, kissing, jealousy, and sex. That Ruth and Naomi, daughter-in-law and mother-in-law, may be the most famous committed lesbians in the Bible. That there are undoubtedly numerous other possible gays and lesbians throughout the Bible who have been kept in the closet by homophobic Christians throughout the centuries. Jesus Christ, God himself in the flesh, lived an alternative lifestyle. And the Apostle John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, literally could have been his gay male lover, according to eight other biblical references. Jesus possibly loved many other men as well. And finally, that Jesus wore a robe of purple on the cross, a gay adopted color, a possible gay and lesbian connotation right to his death. The immoral days in which we live, homosexual men and women are grasping for every possible straw to get acceptance for their destructive, aberrant lifestyle. The secret gay agenda has infiltrated the media, Hollywood, public schools, the government, and yes, even now religion. How sad to say homosexuals have gone so far as to try and hijack and pervert the biblical Christianity and the gospel of Jesus Christ, all in the name of gay sex and America. We have let it happen. Comment was made every time you see the pictures of Jesus, the long hair with the petulant look, with the feminine face, and the long robes, that it is very homosexual indeed, and probably drawn by those within the Roman Catholic Church who were homosexual. That's why it was done that way. Okay, here's another whole article I don't have time to read, which is the queering of the schools. And also they had recently on the O'Reilly Factor, I didn't watch it, but how that MTV is becoming absolutely a cesspool of homosexuality and demonism. And I tell you what, even though you may block it off from your kids, they can go to other kids' houses and watch it. So, you know, You need to sit down and talk with your children, and if you can at all homeschool your children, do it. They have so many homeschool helps now. They'll come out smarter and brighter and sweeter and better than anything that you can produce out of the public schools today. Here's another whole article. Religious left says the religious right is wrong. And so all of these things are going on. Here's another one here. Anyone who really believes in God is going to be called a cult, and we will become the enemy of the state, the culting of Christianity. I've got hundreds, thousands of words on this stuff here. Here's another one by the Harold Camping, who says that the church age has ended, so you find God at home. That's why we're going to do church at home. Now let me read to you a little bit more out of this Future of Religion by Robert Price. And let's look at another religious aspect, which is the religion of the New World Order, which is not religious but civil. And let's see how Israel, in rejecting God and looking to themselves and what they are in the form of America today, are exporting secular civil religion to the world and are actually setting up the basis for the coming one world society. What are we going to set up in Iraq, which we've already done in Afghanistan? A secular government, separation of church and state. Now let me read this. I think you'll find this very interesting. It says, our master narrative, that is the Bible, is fraying, coming undone, as witness the debate over the canon of great books to be read in college and controversies over American history books. Highlighting both the oppressions and the neglected accomplishments of non-white minorities has produced a pluralistic legal equal time framework in which multiple ethnic narratives fragment and are replaced the old master narrative. In other words, we get rid of the Bible. We used to thump our chest with pride at having conquered the American Indian. Now we cringe in shame. What does America mean? Anything more than NFL, shopping malls, and McDonald's? Jerry Falwell and Ralph Reed insist that we are a Christian country and that only a Christian narrative should inform us. Hence the current disputes over teaching the Bible as history in public schools, but theirs is a lost cause. We might once have been part of Christendom, but no longer. Falwell screeches that secular humanism has replaced Christianity as the sacred canopy of America. As usual, he is wrong. Well, no, he is right. Harvey Cox in The Secular City pointed out over 30 years ago that what is happening to us as a culture is not secularism, but secularization. The difference between the two is great indeed. Secularism means the imposition of an anti-religious ideology. Secularization means simply the absence of any one dominant ideology. We have far too many religious allegiances in America for any one of them to supply the sacred canopy of values for all of us to live under. In other words, we don't go by the Bible. We will not brook the imposition of any particular religion on anyone, but don't we still need a sacred canopy to avoid chaos and lawlessness? We have to live by a common set of rules and values, don't we? The answer to this question is twofold: the social contract and civil religion. Our Constitution does not really point a system of values and virtues to be inculcated among the people. Our laws are based on morality, not on morality, but on non-interference. We maximize individual freedom. We live and let live. Thus, for the government to countenance abortion does not mean it considers abortion morally correct, but that it feels it has no business interfering in the matter. In religion, you can pretty much, whatever you want as long as nobody gets hurt. Your freedom ends where mine and someone else's begin. Such an arrangement is purely pragmatic, and it is a great way of accommodating pluralism. Live and let live. Now, this is what we're teaching in Afghanistan. This is what we're going to teach as a country in Iraq. And this is what they're going to impose upon all the Muslim nations in order for them to moderate or be destroyed. Now, that's the message of Iraq. But that is not much of a national identity. Religion could provide that too, as it does still for each faith community. But if there is no dominant religion, what can fill the vacuum? American civil religion. What's that? Our common scripture consists of the Declaration of Independence and Bill of Rights. And how many people get so religiously fervent over that? Though they may be great human documents, they are not the Bible. Never intended to be religion. Our Exodus was the Revolutionary War. Father Abraham was George Washington. Moses was James Madison. Solomon was Ben Franklin. Jesus was Abe Lincoln. The Founding Fathers equaled the Church Fathers, and our holidays are holy days. These things provide us with our national identity as Americans, and you just watch us anytime they have some big sporting event like the Super Bowl and see if this is not exactly what they do. We have the national anthem, we have the reading of the Constitution, the Bill of Rights, and all of this. The deep rage felt over the flag burning issue some years ago shows that the basic issue was not simple freedom of speech, but rather sacrilegious and blasphemy to burn the American flag. Indeed, religious Americans have two religions. Immigrants learn English as a second language and Americanism as a second religion. We just don't call it religion too loudly, lest people catch on to what's really going on. They might not like the idea of having two religions. So that's what's happening in the world today. And what I see is going to happen, this kind of civil American religion with the ideals and standards of Americanism is going to pave the way for the one world society, and everyone will be able to have their own little religion in their own little homes, but you just don't make it public. Because we can't countenance those kind of things. Now, two things will result in this. Let's come to Isaiah 5. Now, you go ahead and read the whole chapter. Let's pick it up here in verse 20. What I just read you is an absolute recipe to disaster leading to the necessity of the return of Jesus Christ. Verse 20. Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil. I just read a lot of that. That put darkness for light and light for darkness. That put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight to proclaim themselves as saviors. Mankind must save himself, you see. Woe unto them that are mighty to drink wine and men of strength to mingle strong drink, which justify the wicked for reward and take away the righteousness of the righteous from him. Therefore, as the fire devours the stubble and the flame consumes the chaff, so shall their root be as rottenness and their blossom shall go up as dust because They have cast away the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel and called it an old, antiquated master narrative that now becomes one of many narratives. Let's go to Hosea, the fourth chapter, please. Tell you what, God is going to bring a new master narrative, isn't he? Yes, indeed. And everyone's going to do it, aren't they? Yes, they will. Now let's pick it up here in verse 1. And you know, isn't it ironic that Israel is going to pave the way for it? And that Israel is going to be the first of the nations punished? Amazing. Verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel, for the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land, because there is no truth, no mercy nor knowledge of God in the land. By swearing and lying and killing and stealing and committing adultery, which also includes all deviant sex as well, they break out and blood touches blood. Therefore the land shall mourn, and everyone that dwells therein shall languish, and the wild beasts of the field and the fowls of heaven, yea, and the fishes of the sea also shall be taken away. Yet let no man strive or reprove another, for your people are as they that strive with the priest. Therefore shall you fall in the day. That day is going to happen. I'll talk about how the United States will fall. And I think it's going to be a total instantaneous disaster without atomic bombs and without a major war. Verse 6. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, and because they reject knowledge, see? Because you have rejected knowledge. They reject the knowledge of God. That's what all of this is I read to you. I will also reject you. Now, you're in trouble if God rejects you, aren't you? And that you shall be no priest to me. Now, we've also seen this happen within the Church of God, haven't we? Yes. See? Seeing that you have forgotten the law of your God, I will also forget your children, and that's exactly what has happened. As they increase, so they sinned against me. Therefore, I will change their glory into shame. They eat up the sin of my people, and they set their heart on their iniquity. There shall be like people like priests. And I will punish them for their ways and reward them for their doings. For they shall eat and not have enough. They shall commit whoredoms and shall not increase, because they have left off to take heed to the Lord. Wine, whoredom and wine and new wine take away the heart, meaning that they no longer have any judgment left in them to know right from wrong. And they come to the same place that Herod was when he asked Jesus, what is truth? So that's where we are today. So we'll keep watching because, you know, hold on. It's going to get worse before it gets better. It's going to be protracted out a whole lot longer than a lot of people have thought. But you watch and see how these things come together.